This morning's scripture passage comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles either in the pew or in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please take that home as a gift from Park Church. So John 12, verses 1 through 26. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. So I guess this is the early coverage crowd. All the stories, the cheerleaders. Welcome to Park Church, welcome to our 11 a.m. service. I want to make one quick announcement, and we will get into John chapter 12. Twice a year, have a class called Gospel Centered Life. I mentioned it to you last week. I'm going to give a little more explanation this week. One of the things that we have kind of put all of our eggs in this basket, the church body, is that the gospel is not merely the introduction to the Christian life, but it is the whole of the Christian life. But at the end of the day, what someone who's a brand new Christian needs to hear over and over and over again, what needs to happen in their life, is them to hear that Jesus Christ has come and he's lived the life that none of us could live. He's died the death that every single one of us deserves to die. And he's conquered sin and death by coming out of the grave. And that what you need to hear at the very beginning of the Christian life is that. And to work through how do we apply that, how do we begin to think about how that transforms everything about us, everything about our world. And so one of the things that we accept at the beginning is that's what you need to hear at the beginning. But it's not just what you need to hear at the beginning. It's what you need to hear throughout. And so if you've been a Christian for 20 years, 25 years, I don't know how many, maybe you've been to a lot of Easter pageants down south, or whatever your story is, at the end of the day, what you desperately need to hear is not kind of moving on from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but rather what you need to hear again is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That the means by which God brings us into the Christian faith is the exact same means that he uses to transform us, to grow us up into the Christian faith. And we see that throughout the New Testament. One of the most beautiful pictures that we have is in Revelation 4 and 5, as John gets a vision of what our life for eternity will look like. And at the very heart of heaven is, guess what? A continued celebration of life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That surrounding the throne are all of us and myriads of angels bowing down again and again and again to worship Jesus, who's described as the Lion who's a lamb who was slain. Being reminded again and again and again, not simply, hey, this is the way in, but throughout and forever, the beautiful reality that Jesus Christ, again, that he has lived the life that none of us could live. He's died the death that we just all deserve to die, and he was raised again, conquering both sin and death for all who belong to him. And we believe this is how God conquers sin in our lives. This is how he gives definition to the work that we do Monday through Friday. It's how he frames what it means to be married and how we raise kids. It transforms every single part of our life. And so to introduce kind of us as a church body, to help us understand that as a church body, we host this class. So hopefully it's coming up not just in this class, but everywhere for us. But twice a year, we get together for 6 weeks. And anybody who's interested, if you're new to the church, it's actually a great place to meet people who are part of the church, to meet other new people in our church. If you've been around for a while, maybe you've just never been through the Gospel-Centered Life curriculum, we would love to have you. It's going to actually begin not this week, but the following week. And you can sign up on the dresser in back or on the city. The goal of this class is to take this idea, the kind of the all-pervasiveness and the centrality of the gospel for the Christian life, and actually begin to work that out together, to talk about and to wrestle with how does that actually happen. It's great, it sounds wonderful for us to talk about it, but actually, how does the gospel begin to do the work of changing us and changing our desires and changing the way we live? And that's the purpose of this class. So I would encourage you, if you haven't been through it and you want to go through it, to sign up either meet after the service on the dresser or to go online in the city. We also have one more chance to sign up next week. So let me pray for us, and we will get into John chapter 12. God, I pray that you would show us by your Spirit today how ridiculous what Mary does seems in the world's eyes. That it wouldn't just be a nice, sentimental, warm story. It wouldn't be just even something that we don't understand. But God, that you would come by your Spirit. You'd help us to see the lavishness of her love towards Jesus. That you'd help us to see his identity as king. But most of all, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us to see in Jesus' own words what this love, what this glory is rooted ultimately in. And God, in the light of it, I pray that this room would be filled with those who would lay down at your feet and worship you. And that this room would be filled with people who are willing to waste their lives in devotion to who you are, in devotion to your presence, to knowing you as God, King, Savior. We would see that at the heart of discipleship, it is not a program of ethics and morality, but at the heart of discipleship, it is people who love you, who absolutely love you. So God, call us this morning to love you. Call us this morning to waste our lives to serve you and to honor you and to behold you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I was at a pub in Tennyson. And I had known this guy for a little while, and he'd been dating a girl in our church for a while, and he'd asked to get together and sit down. He had some questions about marriage. And so we got together one evening, we sat down, and I just began to ask him a series of questions about his relationship. And so I asked, they've been dating for a while, I don't know how long they've been dating. They've been dating for about 2.5 years. I followed that question up, okay, so do you like this girl? Or are you just kind of your date or just a dater? I guess some people do that. So I just asked him, he said, no, I think she's great. I think she's amazing. I love her. So are you attracted to her? Yes, I'm absolutely attracted to her. I think she's stunningly beautiful. I love her. She's beautiful. Can you imagine yourself maybe being with this woman for a few years, like just 5 years from now, when it's kind of all the newness is worn off? Can you imagine being with her? Oh yeah, and she's amazing. Do you like to talk to her? I love talking to her. She's She's fantastic. Is her family terrifying to you? No, her family's great, man. And so then I just posed an honest question, like, so why on earth haven't you married this girl yet? And his response was, well, it's just so permanent. Okay? What do you mean? He said, well, like, I think it's really cute and nice. I love when we're talking about these things, but when we're talking about certain things, she kind of has this little giggle, and it's great. But I just started thinking of the day, like, in 20 years from now, what if that giggle is just really annoying to me? I love her family, but and sometimes I think, like, gosh, if I have Christmas there every year, like the way her and her mom tell jokes and go back and forth, it's just so permanent. And so the conversation ended with me saying some ungracious words to him. But there was something striking about what he said. There was something that he understood about marriage that honestly, a number of couples that I get to spend time with don't understand about marriage. It's that in the very wedding, in the wedding ceremony itself, when two people come up to an altar, it's called an altar for a reason, right? Altar is not just a set of steps that lead to a stage, but an altar historically is a place where things came to die. And the reality is that you come up to an altar and you stand before the God of the universe, and you stand before family and friends, and you make insane promises to each other. Insane promises. Promises that amount to a death. Promises that amount to saying, hey, my life is no longer my own. I'm laying it down right here for you, and you're laying down your life for me. And 20 years from now, and that giggle is definitely annoying, and it's absolutely, and the jokes between them, it's just, and not in my case at all. But when those things are annoying and frustrating, they're going to be, I guarantee it, and I promise you there's a whole lot more there that's even more annoying and more of a struggle. Man, you're making promises before family, before God, and you're standing at an altar and laying down your life and saying, man, my life is no longer my own. And he's dead on. So permanent. We turn now in John chapter 12, and we begin to see something about what the Christian life is that I think has been there for us throughout John's gospel. But the drama and the way it's going to play out for us as we look at John chapter 12 for the next 2 weeks, there's going to be a stark contrast laid in front of us. But one is we're going to see a crowd today, a crowd that's singing theologically correct songs about who Jesus is, that are proclaiming, a massive crowd proclaiming, here's who Jesus is. He's the King of Israel. He's the one who comes to reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I mean, they get Jesus for who he is. But man, it just not even going to get out of chapter 12 until we begin to see that they have no idea who he is. They have no idea what it means to be a disciple of this Jesus. And they're going to be contrasted for us with Mary. Mary who's not waving palm branches. Mary who's not waving her sword. Mary who's not ready to get on any big agenda and rally the troops in Jerusalem around the sudden arrival of this king. But Mary who blows a lot of money just to cover the feet of Jesus. Who washes his feet with her hair, who recognizes that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is not waving flags, it's not a big agenda, it's not palm branches and marching on Jerusalem. It's bowing at the feet of this man to be with him. It's bowing at the feet of this man and wasting some of those precious things in our lives for his honor, to acknowledge who he is, to fill the home with the aroma of who this man is. What we begin to see in Mary is it's just amazingly permanent. That there is no trying on Jesus. There's simply laying everything down at an altar at his feet to confess who he is.
So let's look at these two scenes. They're striking. So if you'll look with me, starting in verse 1. I want us to read this together again. First, in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. A couple of things to set up the context here of what we're going to be looking at. First, John begins to reframe time for us from where we've been the first 11 chapters to where we're going to be for basically the rest of the book. And where we've been for the first 11 chapters is a long period of time, several years in the ministry of Jesus. But when we arrive in chapter 12, he tells us this is 6 days before Passover. In other words, Jesus is going to be dead in a week. Second, not only do we have the time frame that he kind of lays out for us, that Jesus has now entered the final week of his earthly ministry and his life, but he has now come back to Bethany. So last week we ended with Jesus healing Lazarus. There was a bunch of controversy among the disciples as he went to Bethany to heal, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the reason the controversy was there is everybody knows the people in Jerusalem are trying to kill Jesus and to go to Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So very much within striking distance of the authorities who have the power to find a way to arrest Jesus and have Jesus killed. And they've become even more determined to have him killed with Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus' growing popularity and the growing common belief that this truly is the promised one, the Messiah, the King, who has to come. And so Jesus is not only, John's not just framing this in terms of time, it's like, hey, he's entered his final week. He's also framing it in terms of, hey, he's now going back towards the very place for the people who want him dead, who eventually are going to have their wishes met and actually kill him. He's heading back in that direction. And so he's returned to Bethany. As he returns to Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who we met last chapter, are going to throw him a dinner. So read with me about what happens at this dinner. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here's the scene. Jesus has come to Bethany, and they're going to throw a dinner for him. This is not, hey, somebody just kind of dropped in, and we throw in an extra box of mac and cheese. This is an honored guest. It's a dinner in which they would have invited multiple families to honor the arrival of this Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the scene, if you know anything about Martha from other Gospels, you know, Martha's doing what Martha does. And she's serving. She's cooking. She's getting things done. Lazarus, understandably, if you've been dead for a few days, man, you just want to lounge around. You don't, I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but you're pretty tired for a few days. And so he's just kind of chilling and eating. And then we have Mary. And Mary enters the room and she comes to Jesus. And John describes her taking a pound of ointment, a pound of pure nard. And I have no idea what nard is, and I should have looked that up, but it sounds expensive, doesn't it? Nard. You go to Nordstrom's, and I want some nard. The nard section's in the back, and it's very expensive. So, so she comes in with a pound of pure nard, this ointment, this perfume, and she anoints Jesus' feet with the nard. Judas is going to tell us in just a few verses that this could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, one denarius was the equivalent of what you'd get paid for a day's work as a day laborer. So 300 of those, we're talking about roughly the equivalent of a year's wage. So I don't know what your wage is, and so let's just say $20,000. Say $40,000. We're talking about an enormous sum of money that she's just poured out on his feet. Think about that for a second. I don't think any of us have maybe an object in our house that's worth $20,000. I was thinking about this morning and I couldn't think of anything. I thought, secondly, that if I did, I should probably know what it is. Nothing. And so who knows where this came from, right? Maybe it was an heirloom that had been passed down from generations. They had this, and they were saving nard. Maybe they kind of all pulled their money together and got a bunch of people together to take all of our savings, and we're going to buy this ointment, this perfume that Mary's then going to use to honor Jesus. Who knows where it came from, but it's an object that most of us don't have anything like it in our homes. And then notice what Mary does with it. She anoints his feet. She pours it out on his feet. Now, the other gospel writers tell, they emphasize that, that Mary comes and anoints his head with oil and wipes his feet with her hair. The reason why I say Matthew does that, for instance, is Matthew wants to emphasize that this is kind of a royal scene. This is Jesus being anointed as king. John, this isn't a contradiction with that. He's just emphasizing something different. A pound of nard would have been plenty to anoint his head and to anoint all of him and anoint his feet. John's just emphasizing something different than Matthew. Matthew is all about anointing Jesus as king. John is showing an act of absolute humility. She comes not to pronounce Jesus as king. She comes in an act of just sheer and utter devotion. An expression of love. An expression of just almost purposeless honor. And that's the thing that's most difficult about this text. It's pretty easy to kind of get on the, hey, let's trash Judas, right? But honestly, if I took a bottle of $20,000 perfume, which if it exists, it shouldn't, and I just poured it out, how wasteful. It's not serving any purpose. And the only people that are enjoying this, and frankly, it's probably the smell is so strong, it's messing with the steak. But the only people that are even seeing this or witnessing this are the people in this room. And this is a lot of money, right? I mean, this much money could serve all kinds of purposes. Like Judas says, hey, it can serve the poor. It can feed the poor. That much money, can you imagine? It can feed a family for a year. We can feed all the poor for a week. We just think how many churches can be planted. Just think about, man, all the injustices, what sort of political agenda we can launch with this much money. Man, and think of all the good that could come from this if we could just sell it. And it's easy to look at this scene and kind of rip on Judas for being the naysayer in the corner. But honestly, if you don't struggle and stumble a little bit at what's happening here, I don't think you're totally understanding it. She's just pouring it out. No great agenda. No great purpose. She's wasting it. I mean, the guy's going to be dead in a week. He's not going to smell good. Are his feet smelling right? Is it really worth that much money? I find it interesting in Matthew's account of this same story. Jesus, when responding to Judas, Matthew gives us more details. And Jesus said that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all of the earth, this story will be known and told. Isn't that interesting? I don't think he says that as kind of like a, hey, this is a star in the crown of Mary, so everybody will know about how great Mary was and how she was, how she kind of figured this thing out. Now, I think the reason why Jesus links so intrinsically the proclamation of the gospel and the reality of the gospel being believed with this act of devotion, with this act of worship, with this act of love, is because it models for us, it shows us not just, hey, what one random woman did historically who really, really loved Jesus, and that's great, that's fine, but it shows us the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Oftentimes, to be a disciple of Jesus, we get confused and we begin to think that, hey, what it means to follow Jesus is we partner with Jesus and his great agenda. So if Jesus wants to feed the poor, then what it means to be a Christian is I partner with Jesus in feeding the poor. If Jesus is all about planting churches everywhere, then I partner with Jesus to plant churches everywhere. If Jesus is all about social justice, then I partner with Jesus to create social justice. If Jesus is about recycling, then I start recycling. If Jesus is about focusing on the family, then I focus on the family. But whatever the thing that Jesus is about, what we think being a disciple of Jesus means is we find whatever agenda Jesus is on, and we partner with him on that agenda. That's not what Mary does. I think the reason why Jesus says this story will be told everywhere the gospel is told is because when you really understand the gospel, this is all you can do. You don't partner with Jesus in anything. You lay down your very life at his feet and you adore him. The reason why this story is here is not to kind of marvel at how much money this woman wasted, but to show us at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to actually get the gospel. Maybe not get the gospel, maybe be gripped by the gospel. Is that you follow at his feet and you waste everything for him. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. As he responds to Judas, he says in verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is not meant to be a knock on the poor. This is not meant to be a knock on what it means to be a people who care about the poor. It's just, you have to get the order right. At the end of the day, it's just, it's all his. To see and understand the gospel, it means that you begin to understand that what Jesus has come to do is not to rally us around an agenda. It's not to kind of get us to join his moral reform movement. It's not about some political agenda. It's not about lots of people make following Jesus about. At the end of the day, what Jesus has come to do, as he's going to explain later, is he's come to die. And the only thing you can do when you begin to understand what Jesus has come to do in our place and for us is you fall at his feet to be with him, to honor him, to give your very life in devotion to him. That's the first scene. The next scene that begins to open up this contrast is this famous triumphal entry. And it's interesting that we're studying Palm Sunday several months before Palm Sunday, but we're gonna study Easter and John on Easter, so you can figure out how much longer we have left in John. So we move into verse 12, and there's a large crowd that has come to the feast of the Passover. Now, large crowd there. If you grew up in the South, we had these things called Easter pageants. I made fun of them earlier. I grew up in the South. We had Easter pageants. And our Easter pageant, when they would kind of mark Palm Sunday, there'd be like 30 choir members down the aisle with palm branches singing loudly, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That's not the scene. The scene, most scholars say, you know, somewhere every year, somewhere between 50 and 100,000 people would come to Jerusalem for the festival of, the celebration of the Passover feast. And most of them would have camped out on the east side of the city. Some would be able to find rooms and hotels and family to stay with, but a large number of them wouldn't be able to. And so what you should imagine is not 30 choir members with palm branches, but you should imagine 20, 30, 50, 60, maybe 100,000 people lining the road, the main road into Jerusalem, leading up to the Temple Mount. The temple sat on the east side of the city, and Bethany was 2 miles out that way, lining the roads from Bethany to Jerusalem with palm branches, laying their robes on the road, Jesus on a donkey coming into Jerusalem in the midst of this gigantic crowd, and all of them singing loudly, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This isn't a small event. This is not just hey, his 12 disciples and maybe some stragglers singing a song, and everyone going, this is weird. No, this is a massive crowd of people shouting and singing together loudly, Hosanna, which is God save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the King of Israel. And the one who's coming is the King of Israel. And they're singing this song. If you can imagine, in the chief priests in the temple, they're hearing this song get louder and louder and louder as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. If you can imagine the disciples' excitement, man, we've been waiting for this. We're finally getting to Jerusalem, the city of the great King. And here comes the King. And here's a massive crowd that even if you're opposed to Jesus, you're terrified of the crowd. They're all shouting and singing and yelling, here comes God to save us. In a few days, they're going to call for his head. But they get the theology right. They get Jesus' title right. Here's the King. Here's God coming to save us. John goes on to say that the reason he's riding on a donkey, the impact of this moment with the song and the donkey and Jesus riding in, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and he quotes Zechariah chapter 9. Excuse me. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's the announcement of that hey, fear not, don't be afraid. Announce the fact that God himself, your God, comes to reign. He comes as King. He comes to bring salvation. In Zechariah 9, again, it's the announcement of the coming of this King. When this King comes, Zechariah says, he brings peace so that there'll be no more swords, there'll be no more war. You won't need your bows anymore. And because this King comes, when this King comes, he doesn't just magically bring peace. No, he brings peace because he rules everything. Zechariah says, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, all of it will be his. So this crowd sees this Jesus, they see a King, and they perfectly announce his arrival, that here is the King of Israel, here's the one who comes to rule, here's the one who comes that Zechariah promised would come. And yet in a few days, at least some of this crowd will join with the Pharisees, join with the chief priests, and call for this man's death. What don't they see that Mary saw? That there are three different responses interwoven into this text. That Judas, chief priests, and the Pharisees, each of them respond to Jesus negatively. They see his authority. They see the act of devotion of Mary. They see the crowd singing this song, correctly identifying who Jesus is. And they all respond recognizing that what Jesus is doing, that he offers to them a threat. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they see something the crowd doesn't see yet, but they soon will. Ironically, they see the thing that Mary sees, but their response is to oppose Jesus and not to fall at his feet and worship him. The first one is in Judas. So John tells us what Judas says. Judas says, hey, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John also tells us what was going on in Judas' own heart, what Judas was actually doing. See, Judas was the money bag keeper. Be the money bag keeper, you get to keep the money. And so what Judas would do is he would take money out of the money bag and put it in his money bag. And so he was into trading the money bags. And the goal was, man, he saw what this perfume, what this 300 years wage represented, is money that he could be kind of sweeping off the top to take care of himself, kind of make sure he was comfortable, to make sure he was getting his cut and getting what he wanted out of it. And so his opposition to what Mary is doing, it's not purely in devotion to the poor, or love for the poor at all. At the end of the day, he sees Jesus. I'm going to partner with Jesus right now, so long as I can get from Jesus what I want to get from Jesus, which is I want to have some more money. I want to have more comfort. I want to have more financial security. And he sees this money being poured out, being seemingly wasted, and just this random act of devotion to Jesus. And he sees, he says with his mouth, hey, this isn't serving the greater good of serving the poor. And Jesus even opposes him there. But if we actually know what's going on in Judas's heart, he's saying, hey, this money's not serving my own comfort, my own ends, my own purposes of having what I want. Do you know that this country is filled with false teachers? They will tell you that what Jesus wants to do for you is fill your money bags. But we don't have to go there, right? A lot of us, we come to Jesus and we don't see who he is. We don't see this act of random devotion to Jesus, an act of almost useless devotion to Jesus. Man, it's a threat to us because we want Jesus to give us what we want. And so maybe for you, you're not so crass as to think, hey, the purpose of Jesus is to give me more boats and more houses and more new iPhones and more wealth. But maybe you still think, hey, the purpose of Jesus is to give me what I want, a happy, healthy family and maybe some sort of job security. Maybe whatever the thing is, and we think that's what Jesus is for. That is not what he's for. So there's Judas who sees this act of devotion and worship for what it is. It doesn't serve the greater good, and it doesn't serve his own personal good. But then the second group, the chief priests are the gatekeepers. You remember from chapter 10, when we were talking about the blind man who was blind from birth being made able to see, and the chief priests bring in his parents to question them about whether or not their child was actually born blind. And you remember that John makes a point to say that his parents are terrified. They're terrified because they don't want to offend the chief priests. Why don't they want to offend the chief priests? Because the chief priests have all the social power. They're the gatekeepers. They're the ones who function with absolute authority in that culture and at that time. And so they're terrified that they might offend them, that they might get on the wrong side of this group, and then they'd be kicked out of the synagogue, that they'd be kicked out of the community. They wouldn't just be kicked out of the church. They'd be kicked out of literally the marketplace. They'd be kicked out of everywhere. And the chief priests, if you'll notice, they see this large crowd. They see what's going on. And they know that a lot of what this is coming from is people have heard the story about Lazarus. They've heard about the guy who was brought out of the grave, poor Lazarus. Because what they want to do with Lazarus now is kill him. And the poor guy's just lounging around eating, not hurting anybody. And they've decided they need to kill Lazarus too. It's like, thanks a lot, Jesus. You saved me so they can kill me. But you'll notice the chief priests, man, they want to kill Jesus. They've got to find some way to put this thing down. See, they see something in Jesus the crowd doesn't see yet. They see him as a threat to their own power. See, their powers, they were the ones you had to come to get to God. They were the ones you had to come to, I mean, to get forgiveness of sins. And here's a man who forgives sins. Here's a man who proclaims the coming of God himself, not hidden away in some temple, but come in the flesh. And they see their position, they see their authority being undermined absolutely. And they're right. The other thing I think is interesting about this little paragraph about Lazarus is it's not about plausibility. It's not about, we're not quite sure what to do with this Jesus, who he is. And they're fully admitting Lazarus was raised from the dead. There's no arguments about the plausibility of the identity of Jesus. And I think for many of us, we debate the identity of Jesus, the existence of Jesus. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really die on the cross for our sins? Really, like, God in the flesh walked among us? Sounds crazy, right? And we talk that way, and we question the existence of God, and we question the work of God in Jesus, we question the identity of Jesus, and it all sounds like a big rational argument. Like, I just need to get my ducks in a row and figure out rationally, through some sort of debate or some sort of rational process in my mind, that I can correctly identify who Jesus is and land solidly on identifying who he is. But the unbelief here, they're not talking about plausibility. They know who he is. They know what he's done. They've seen it. They've had firsthand testimony of it. And they're going to do anything they can to put him down. Because in the end, it's not about rationally figuring out who Jesus is. It's just them waking up and realizing if he is who he says he is, we don't have the authority that we want to have. We don't get to serve our own agenda. We don't get to have the power that we once had. They can't have that. Because if he is who he says he is, if he has the authority that he says he has, if he can actually do the things that he's done, if he can actually command a dead man to get up and walk, and they don't have any power, the only thing left for them to do is bow down at his feet and pour out all the perfume they can find. They don't want that. The last group is the Pharisees. Pharisees see this crowd. They hear the singing. They watch what's going on. And they said to one another, "See, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees were all about, hey, we want to keep things. Eventually, we want a king who will serve our agenda. We want a king who will come and put down the Romans and kind of serve our purposes. But they've realized quite early on in the ministry of Jesus, man, they're the ones that are coming and questioning John the Baptist. They're the ones that are coming and questioning Jesus, man. From the beginning, they're trying to figure out, hey, who is this guy? Who is this guy who claims to be the Messiah, this worker of miracles, this one who forgives sins? Man, at first, their offense it is not clear, but slowly they begin to realize that Jesus didn't come as a king to serve their agenda. He didn't come to do what they think he should do. And so they decide, hey, we've got to put him down. Because they recognize that, man, if we confess who he is, if we rightly understand who he is, man, there's no kind of co-opting Jesus into what we want to happen. There's no co-opting Jesus into our political agenda or our moral agenda or what we want to see happen. You know, at the end of the day, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he seems to be really out of control, I can't make him do what I want him to do, then all you can do with this Jesus is fall at his feet and waste all the perfume you can find. See, they see what the crowd doesn't see yet. You don't partner with Jesus. You don't join him in his great agenda. You don't co-opt him into your great agenda. But when you come to terms with who Jesus is, you fall at his feet and you worship him. You take your entire life and you waste it on him. Now Jesus moves into a monologue that's going to be beautiful and devastating. We'll be coming back to it next week. But we have to look at it to see how this happens. In verse 20, we find out that some Greeks have come to Jerusalem to observe the feast, to be there for the feast, to worship at the feast. They come and they want to meet Jesus. They've heard these stories. They probably heard the singing. They saw the whole commotion. And so now they want to go and they want to meet Jesus. And so they go. They go to Philip. Philip gets Andrew and says, "Hey, these are Greeks. I don't know what to do with the Greeks. What do we do with the Greeks?" So they go together and say, "Hey, let's go together and talk to Jesus." So they go to Jesus and say, "Hey, there's some Greeks that want to see you." And then Jesus never answers a question about anything about the Greeks, but then begins to talk and explain something to us. It's vital that we see. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you remember from last week, that this idea of glorification or the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Son of Man, for John, always has to do with the unveiling or the revealing of who he is and his identity. So now the time has come for us to see and understand who this Son of Man is. And then he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now I want you to take that line, and we'll get to the rest of it in just a second. You take that line, and then also hold in your head, and as he's rebuking Judas for really attacking Mary, for wasting all this money on Jesus, he says to him, "And leave her alone, Judas. Let her keep it," or keep, the idea there is not keep the perfume, but keep this ceremony, keep this act of devotion, this act of worship for my burial. In other words, he connects the worship of Mary, the devotion of Mary, the love of Mary, this act of honor by Mary explicitly to where he's headed this week. To the cross. And now, holding that up, kind of remembering that from the beginning of this section, take this one. He says, hey, now is the hour. The hour has finally come. If you'll remember, and this is a theme in John, the coming of the hour. And over again, the hour's been out there. It's a someday to happen. It's going to happen someday, but it's not now. I remember back in John 2 with his mother coming to him saying, hey, they're out of wine. We need some wine. He says, woman. That's my favorite line in all of John. Woman, my hour has not yet come. What are you doing? So, men, don't do that with your mom, especially. Sometimes you should model Jesus, and sometimes you should just watch him. So, but the hour's always been out there. Now he says the hour has come. The hour, which hour? The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, for him to be seen for who he is. So he connects this idea of him being seen and known for who he is explicitly to, well, it's like when a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies. This Son of Man, this King, has come to Jerusalem to die. This Son of Man, this King, the way that he's glorified, the way that he's seen for who he is, the great arrival of his hour, the great arrival of his reign, his conquering of death and sin, it's come. But it doesn't come with a sword. It doesn't come with a declaration of war. It doesn't come with some new moral agenda if we can get everybody on board with it. No, it comes because he comes to lay down his life and die. And in his death, fruit is born. Here's the reality. So long as Jesus is simply a moral reformer or a religious leader or the teacher of some sort of new way, you will never experience and know the kind of devotion that Mary shows here. He'll always be a teacher to you. He'll always maybe be a teacher to you. He'll always be someone who provides good wisdom or kind of nice thoughts about how to deal with certain social agendas in our time. But he'll never be God and King that you lay down your life and die at his feet. But if you see the cross, if you see that this King is glorified by dying, you see that this King, he conquers sin and death, not by bearing the sword, not by declaring war on those who have the wrong agenda, but no, by coming and having nails driven through his wrist and a nail driven through his ankle and a spear piercing his side and him being beaten and mocked and spit upon. And that's the insanity of Christianity, is that is the glory that we point to. When you see it, all you can do is fall at his feet. Waste every ounce of perfume that you can find. All you can do is fall at his feet. Worship him as God and King. This is the glory of the Son of Man. Now the wonder of it, he goes on, look with me. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, for John, eternal life isn't so much heaven as a certain quality of life, a certain kind of life, a life lived for the ages, a life lived in the presence of God, a life lived as children of God, as those who belong to the covenant of God, fulfilling the purposes of God. And so he says, those who hate their life in this world will keep their life for the ages. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here's the wonder. Jesus commands us today, in view of Mary's worship, he says, lay down your life, all of it. Pour it out to me. Your sexuality, pour it out to me. Your marriage relationship, pour it out to me. Your love for your kids, pour it out to me. Your job that you go to tomorrow, pour it out to me. Waste it on honoring me and living for me, letting all of your life belong to me. In other words, die. Lose your life. And only then will it bear fruit. Call to be a disciple of Jesus is not to kind of get your moral ducks in a row. It's to fall at the feet of the one who dies for us, to worship him. And he gives us life, eternal life. And he gives us fruit, eternal fruit. And he gives us honor. Honor in the presence of the Father who sent his Son, his King, not to destroy us, but to rescue us. Let's pray. So King Jesus, may we never attempt to co-opt you into our agenda. May we never believe the lies that you came primarily to give us comfort, to serve our ends. But God, may we over and over and over again be confronted with the cross of Jesus, be confronted with the fact that you come as a grain of wheat to die, that you might bear fruit, that you might bear fruit that is salvation, that is life, that is our forgiveness and our being brought before the Father. May we see that again and again and again and realize the stunning truth. In the face of that kind of grace, in the face of that kind of love, all we can do is lay down our lives. All we can do is come to this altar and adore you. So Jesus, help us by your Spirit right now to adore you. In your name we pray, amen. If you go ahead and stand with me.